I especially love that phrase that by the famous, I'm guessing, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, where he says, "God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, and the right shall prevail." Praise the Lord. And why is that true? Well, it's because of the crucifixion, is it not? Without the crucifixion, then wrong would prevail, and right would go down. But by God's grace, we know that what the future has in store for those that believe in Him. And He will make all things right. A new heaven and a new earth, all things will be made new. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 32. Mark chapter 15. That is in the New Testament. So the first part of the Word of God would be the Old Testament. It's the majority of it, of course. And then here at the end of the Bible is the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the second book would be Mark. You find Matthew and then Mark. And then chapter 15 is towards the end. The first number there, the bigger numbers in your Bible, are the chapter numbers. And then the smaller ones in your Bible, second ones on your screen, those are the verse numbers. So chapter and verse. Mark 15, verses 21 through 32. We are almost finished. We are not going to finish it in this calendar year, Lord willing. It's just the way it is. But we are getting close to the end, are we not? And this is the highlight. This is the cross and then the resurrection. Yeah, it affects us and we might get a bit melancholy, but we know that the resurrection is right around the corner and will all have been worthwhile. Let us pray again. Make sure our hearts are ready to hear the Word of God. Father, as we were talking about you in Sunday school and hearing the men talk about humility and the great need we have, and your Word of God was quoted, your Word, and we were reminded of our need for humility. Father, there in Isaiah it says, "You bless those who tremble at your Word." And may we tremble at your Word because you are such a great God. May we choose to be humble and ask for your grace to be humble, for you tell us that you give grace to those that are humble, but you will resist those who are proud. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, dear people of God of Beaver Baptist, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. May we tremble in joy and in fear under the words of God, because we love you, because we know you will fulfill it, because we know to live in sin is to bring your discipline, but we know that even your discipline is loving. So do speak to us this morning. Most of us have heard the cross time and time again, and may our hearts not be hard. May we be moved afresh with proper emotion for what you have done on our behalf, and help me to have proper emotion. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. There was a time in America, and of course in the Wild West, the Old West, it was more predominant because there was more wickedness out there. There was lawlessness, that you had your public hangings. And there's still states. You have your hangings. I don't know if they're public anymore. But you know, that Wild West, you would have them often. Why? They wanted to teach an example. They said, look, these people that you look up to and you're buying magazines about them and their lifestyle, don't live like them, because you'll end up just like them. So it was a time of teaching. And we know that there in the center of town, there in the courtyard, it become a picnic like of sort, where people would come and bring a meal, and it was long and it was drawn out, and you would bring your children so that they would bring their children. They said, look at this. Don't go that way. Don't do what these people did, for this is what will end up happening to you. Be careful as how you live. Now, crucifixions also took place in a public location. Why? For the same reason. The Roman Republic wanted you to look at the cross and to say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to live in that way where I'm going to have to bear that kind of pain. It was a teaching time. Many people came out of curiosity. Some out of a sense of justice, maybe this person being crucified had done something to them, like we would have at the hangings. You would go to make sure, have some kind of closing. In our case, this site was a major thoroughfare, we think. So you would exit Jerusalem go on this major road, and right there is where the cross was, we think, because we know it was right outside of Jerusalem, and all of the ways in and out were major roads that you'd get in and out of the town. Now, the account in all of the Gospels, it's brief, isn't it? It's simple. It's restrained, in fact, partly because everyone who would have read this at first would have known what a crucifixion was like. She wouldn't have to draw it out too much. Now, I'm sure many of us have heard a modern sermon that almost goes out of its way to show us the gruesome detail. Remember, as a child, 14 or 15, was not a Christian yet, and a revivalist, you know how they call them revivalists, came into town. And it was at a local church, a sister church of sorts, and my parents wanted me to go, and our whole high school went and got some kind of extra credit or something. And the way he did it is he had someone behind him in the baptismal where it had been tied to a cross, and they had covered him with ketchup, different things like that. And through a 50-minute message, that guy was on that cross acting like he was in pain. It was exhausting. And that's how he did it. I think that is just going a little too far. And his was definitely a very gruesome, specific sermon. I've not forgotten it to this day. But the Bible is just brief. It's simple. He's crucified, and then he dies almost right away. Far sooner than most people that spent time on the cross. Far more important, we know, is what Mark is trying to show us behind the suffering is the significance. So what do we see just in Mark right here? We see Jesus fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies. You can trust this book, people. You can trust it. Open it up and read it and digest it. For Jesus fulfills things that were written of him 1,000 years beforehand. 1,000 years ago, America wasn't even thought of. Isn't that something? And it was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever experienced it. It also shows us there were eyewitnesses, many of them women. For the women were brave enough to come underneath the cross and say, I was a follower of Jesus. Although we know that John came later. And then Mark emphasizes the rejection, the humiliation, and the self-control of Jesus to stay there and to suffer the full wrath of his own Father. As Pastor Jeff was reading in Isaiah 53, when we were reading along in our Bibles, it was the will of the Father to crush his own Son. And there was a certain amount of crushing that had to take place. So it shows his self-control. Let us now look, really starting in verse 20 at the end, to kind of get our mind going, kind of pick up where we left off last week. And they, the Roman soldiers, led him, Jesus, out to crucify him. So we see it is outside of the town. And they compelled a passerby, as soldiers often will, hey, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, come here and help this weak man. And notice what Mark adds, and we're going to find out why he adds this later. Who are these people? Like in the middle of nowhere, he takes him aside and he says, oh, by the way, he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Do you guys know Alexander and Rufus? How are the people that received Mark supposed to know them? Well, it's actually a very encouraging little tidbit in Scripture, and we're going to find out why later. So they took Simon and said, carry his cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means literally place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But notice, he did not take it. Now, where exactly was Cyrene? Here we have the Roman Empire as it was several hundred years ago, millennia ago. And we have Cyrene right here in modern-day Libya, so where Omar Gaddafi had ruled until just recently, where the Arab Spring popped up. It was right here on the coast. And we know that people from Jerusalem, Jews, had come over probably by boat to Cyrene, and they had created a little Jewish town there in Cyrene. But we also know that later they came back to Jerusalem, so he probably was living there at this time. So we have Rome up here, and this was the Roman Empire, parts of it. During the time that Jesus would have been living. So that's where he would have been from, probably born right there in modern-day Libya. And these four words, now let's not pass them over too quickly. And they crucified him. You take that out of Scripture, you take it out of history, and we are not here. You take it out of human history as we know it, and it's completely different. and they crucified him. And then they divided his garments, which was the common thing to do for the soldiers that did the crucifixion, and casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And we know from other scriptures that Jesus was wearing something that was so nice, they decided to not rip it apart. And then one soldier took it. Remember that book, The Robe, is based on that, I think. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, John tells us that they nailed him to the cross. They didn't always nail people to the cross. Often they would just tightly take a rope and just tie them to the cross. But in this case, we know that they nailed him to the cross. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, in a mocking way, not in an honoring way, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now notice verse 27. You know, in modern translations, verse 28 is not, it's not there. Why is that? Well, the oldest manuscripts that we know of, the ones that would be closest to the time of Jesus, do not have verse 28, but we know that it's truth. For it says that to fulfill scripture, it says here, "For he was numbered among the transgressors." So we know that that would be true, but it's not a part of scripture. I do not believe. Now, this time reference, look with me at verse 25. It says, when the third hour happened, they crucified him. Well, what does John say? John says at the sixth hour. So can we not trust this book? We have two totally different accounts. And 3 hours, it's a pretty big difference, right? If we invite someone to church and say it starts at 2 o'clock instead of 11 o'clock, will very many of us be here? Probably not this week, because we're ending a little bit early, hopefully. When we get out of here. 3 hours is a big difference. What's going on here? Many mockers will take you right here and say, what about this? Because they Google, well, how is Christianity, you know, false? And one of these verses will come up. You see, the Bible isn't true, and they're so foolish that even in their own Gospels, two of them disagree. Well, how do we answer these kind of things? First of all, they say it's too difficult to believe that everything in verse 1 in chapter 15 to verse the end there in verse 33, there's no way, verse 32, there's no way all of that happened in just a couple hours. And I would say, well, of course it can happen in a few hours. In fact, it did happen in just a few hours. So it's very trustworthy. Now, how can we reconcile John chapter 19 with this particular passage? Well, I think it's really, really easy. John was probably using Roman time. At this time of day, what would have been? It would have been the sixth hour of day, sixth hour of the day in Roman time. If you're counting in Jewish time, which was different, because the Jewish day started at sunset, started at sunrise, and then ended at sunset kind of thing, and that's why it was different than Roman time. In Jewish time, it would have been the third hour. So that's an easy way to reconcile it. John was using Roman time, and Mark was using Jewish time, both of them, of course, through the Holy Spirit of God writing through them. You know, what's remarkable here is not exactly the time, but Jesus died so quickly. People were on the cross for days sometime. Can you imagine being on a cross like that for days? And let's remind ourselves of what that cross did look like. It was not a Latin cross like here. I prefer this cross. I think I just like it. You know, it's the one that we've historically used. But this is what he was hung on. Looks more like a T, so not a cross specifically. You see, it was 5 to 6 foot wide on the top, you know, 6 to 8 feet tall. You see the inscription here that would have been above his head. So, of course, Hebrew reading this way, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Aramaic, and then Greek would have been put right above his head. If they did use a Latin cross, which they probably didn't, it would have looked something like this. But this is what the cross looked like. It was invented by the Persians, but then the Romans took it and perfected it, made it far more gruesome than what the Persians would have had. One of the most horrifying forms of execution ever devised. Probably the only one that's worse than that, the Assyrians used impaling. It was only for slaves and provincials. You could not put a citizen on this cross. Remember when Paul was whipped and the jailer found out he was a citizen? They were like, oh no, I'm going to die for this. You weren't allowed to do these kind of things to a citizen. It had to be someone less than the almighty Roman citizen. So after being stripped and flogged, the victim was lashed or nailed to a pole. And then the condemned would carry their own crossbar, probably just the top one, to their place of execution. But we just don't know for sure. Let's go back to scripture here. Verse 29. And those who passed by, remember it was a main road, those who passed by derided him, they mocked him, wagging their heads. Keep that in your mind, that wagging their heads phrase. We're going to see it somewhere else very soon. And saying, aha, you would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Why don't you save yourself and come down from the cross? We see three different groups mock Jesus here. The passerbys, then the so-called spiritual leaders in verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another saying, and you know what, if I was with them, I probably would have laughed at this. It's not funny. It would have been funny to them. He saved others. And look, he can't even save himself. What kind of God is this? What kind of Messiah? Can't even save himself. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. What are they asking for again? A sign. Yeah, they want yet another sign. As if Jesus came down, they would have all of a sudden said, oh yeah, I believe now. But what do we read in Romans 10 during the prayer time? Isaiah says there are those that the eyes of their heart just will not be opened. And then number 3, who else mocked Jesus? Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now notice quickly before we jump to the outline, just in one psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus, just in one psalm, how many of these things are fulfilled right here at the cross? It's amazing. We'll see it later where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do we see that in scripture? Yes. But I am scorned by mankind and despised. We see it right here. Excuse me. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. We were just reading that. It was a sign of derision in that culture. For dogs, referring to Gentiles, talking of the Romans. They encompass me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And then they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Isn't that something? Almost word for word, Jesus fulfills these things. Let us read this word with great confidence, for it is the word of God. Let's break it down this way. First of all, let's see what we can know about the man named Simon and how it can encourage us and help us to become more like Jesus Christ. And then the place called Golgotha and then the cross of shame and people. It was a place of shame. You are either naked or almost naked. You are open to the elements and you are being mocked by everyone. A place of shame. Now the man named Simon, he was compelled to help. Now we know that this is what they used to do. Remember when they had the Boston Tea Party and one of the things they complained about here in America was that people were coming into their homes and just eating their food kind of thing and taking their homes. So you can't do that anymore in America. It's in the Bill of Rights kind of thing. Well, what do they do worldwide, even now? What did they do then? They compelled this man. They said, hey, Simon, you come here and you help me. And if he said no, would they let him say no? Well, no, they'd probably just beat him up. So this is how it is, how it was. They said, Simon, get over here and help this man, Jesus, carry the cross. I don't think he was a Passover visitor, even though many of the Jews there were Passover visitors, because a great many Cyrenian Jews came back to Jerusalem right now at this very time. So I think he was settled there. He was either returning from the fields from work or from work out of town. And what I love is just God's sovereignty. He's there to help the Savior. Just as they're passing by the gate, Simon is coming in. So Jesus is going out, Simon is coming in, and God in his providence and his sovereignty says, I want Simon. And he's recorded in the very word of God. We think maybe, I mean, I would just be tempted to say, because I just love how God works these testimonies in our life. You have testimonies like this, that Simon was probably saved shortly thereafter. And we think that his sons were saved as well. We're going to find out later. I just love how God works these things together. In the fullness of time, as history was working together, Jesus Christ came to die. Now, why did he need help to carry the cross? He was a carpenter. I mean, this guy was ripped. He was strong. Stronger, I dare say, than all of us. He was a real worker. Not this, I would say, pansy feminized Jesus that we too often see depicted in paintings. He was a carpenter. He was mighty. Why does he need help? He was beaten. He hasn't slept in we don't know how long. And they want him to carry who knows, hundreds of pounds worth of wood, something like that. Maybe just dozens of pounds, but he is exhausted. Now, John tells us that he did start carrying it, but he failed. And it's at that very point that Simon comes in. They say, hey, Simon, take this cross for this man. Not that they would have known him by name. They just called him out. Now, why are Simon's sons mentioned? Now, right here in the middle of the most gruesome scene in human history, we have Alexander and Rufus named. We know that in Romans, there is a Rufus mentioned. Now, do we know for sure that it's this very same Rufus? No, we do not. But we do know that every single small word in the Bible is for our profit, and it's powerful, and it changes us. So why does God add Alexander and Rufus here? Well, as we said time and time again, Mark was written to the Roman church. In the book of Romans, we see a Rufus mentioned. And I think that they're one and the same. And that as they're hearing it read, because remember, most people during that day and age were illiterate. You would have had the word of God read to you. And they're hearing it, and all of a sudden they say Alexander and Rufus, and they say, hey, we know those guys. Maybe even they're in the audience at that time, part of this church, saying, oh, that's Simon, your dad. He carried the cross for the Savior. I think that's exactly why it is mentioned. It's just a glorious little addition reminding us of the power of the gospel and the power of the cross. Right here in the middle of the most gruesome scene in the history of mankind. Now, how about this place called Golgotha? Doesn't that just kind of ring of death? Golgotha, it just sounds like death happens there. Means literally the place of the skull. It was just outside of Jerusalem. How do we know that? Remember, Hebrews says that he went outside of the camp to suffer, just like the scapegoat would have. And then John tells us that he was crucified near the city. And we know he exited the gate, so it's somewhere outside of Jerusalem. We do not know exactly where this is, but we do know that in Scripture, it's never called a hill. It's always called Golgotha, the place. We say up Calvary's Mountain or Calvary's Hill, but it's never called a hill, so we don't know for sure where exactly this is. But right outside of Jerusalem, you've seen the pictures before, is what we call Golgotha. Now, why is it called that? Place of the skull. Do you see it with me? Let's get a little closer. You see it there? It just looks like a skull, does it not, as it's looking at you? So historically, it would have been right at the foot of this that Jesus was crucified. Now, this is an experience of shame. And think about it this way. It's shame that we deserve. How many of us just enjoy confessing our secret sins? Why not? It's shameful. We are ashamed of our sin. And here is the spotless Lamb of God taking our shame publicly, suffering for things that we did. It was a cross of shame. Why does the Old Testament say, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree? Cursed is Jesus who hangs on a tree because of our sin. Sin is shameful, and someone had to be punished for it. You cannot go to heaven without your sins being taken care of. But he does that here. Now let's just go phrase by phrase through this. Break it down and just go moment in time. It says here, Mark tells us that Jesus was offered some wine mixed with myrrh. Now both of these substances have pain-deadening qualities. And some think that as you mix them, and if you mix them in a certain way, that they really deaden the pain. And it was offered to Jesus, and he says no. And I think it's because of the following reason. Jesus probably refused so that he could face death in complete control of himself. We're not told why he refuses. But let me put it this way. Are there any painkillers in hell? Is there a line at the pharmacy in hell where you get your painkillers and your pain is deadened for a day or a week or a month? And we know that hell is an eternal flame. And we are punished with non-ending, unending pain because God is so holy and pure and because sin is present there. And we're told that people still blaspheme God in hell. They're not repenting. Their hearts are not changed, and they will not change forever. So why does Jesus have to bear all of this pain without a painkiller? Because there's no painkillers in hell. And if you're a believer this morning, you do not have to bear the pain of hell, any of it, Purgatory is a lie from the pits of hell. Because it says that Jesus didn't do enough. He did it all. And he exhausted the wrath of God. There's no more wrath left for you. Nothing. He took the pain that we deserved on a cross of shame. And I would say he must bear the entire weight of his Father's wrath here. What an example, is it not? Think of Philippians 3:10. It says that we are to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Some way we are supposed to get in touch with and try to fellowship with the sufferings that he bore for us. We'll never get close, of course. We are to identify with it and know that the cost of discipleship is one that is high. So let me ask you, have you ever had a moment in your life where you said to God, my sin is that big a deal? It's such a big deal that there's a place called hell and there's a place called Golgotha. Golgotha, he suffered for the sins of other people, and in hell, people suffer, they're suffering for sins right now. Have you ever gotten to the point where you've repented of those sins? You've said, I've seen them, I see them as that big a deal, and whatever I did in the past, I am sorry, and I'm sorry not because I'm going to receive pain, but because your glory was marred, and because I don't want to offend you. I'm going to repent because of you, Almighty God. And at the same time say, I believe, I have faith that you existed, that you did this cross thing, and that you were resurrected, and that you live now, and you're able to save me. I believe those things, and I repent of my sins. And the Bible says salvation is simple. Repent of your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can save you. Your works mean nothing when it comes to salvation. You cannot do it on your own. You must completely trust in him. And it says they crucified him. We know that sometimes the victims of crucifixion, they wouldn't die for several days. Can you imagine? Several days they're there suffering on the cross. Their death was often caused by exhaustion and suffocation. Well, how so? Well, on the cross you had to pull up to breathe. Well, when your muscles just started to give out, you couldn't pull up anymore. Well, then you would die of suffocation because you couldn't breathe. You couldn't fill your lungs with air, so it would fill with other things. If the victim took too long to die, and we know this from John chapter 20, I think, the Romans would come by and break their legs, because then they couldn't push up anymore to get that breath of air. And they came by to do it to Jesus, and they were amazed because what? He was already dead. Be amazed that Jesus suffered the full wrath of God. He suffered the full wrath of hell in just a few moments. He took it all, and it was enough. How deep was that pain? We'll never know. Deep, I mean, so deep. And to separate from his Father for a moment. And that's where the pain came from. What a death to choose to die. Are you saying that Jesus knew? He knew from the beginning. And he chose to die this death. Why? Out of love. Obedience. Obedience to his Father for the sake of joy set before him. Things we have been saying Sunday after Sunday. The same reasons we do things, out of love for God, sense of obedience, wanting to please him, and for the joy that is set before us. The Christian life is the hardest life, but it's also the most joyful life. Now, what did the inscription read? It said, Jesus of Nazareth, and that he was king of the Jews. A description of crimes committed was sometimes tied around a person's neck as they mocked them, as they walked to their place of crucifixion. John tells us that it was behind the cross, above his head. And his charge, of course, was being the king of the Jews. Now, why was this a big deal? Well, one commentator says this. If this was placed over a man dying in agony, it would have been a disgrace and a cruel joke and also a powerful deterrent. Well, why was it a joke? They're saying, look at this king. Well, what kind of king dies on a cross? What kind of weak king is this? So Pilate is mocking Jesus. He's also mocking the Jews here. Do you think the Jews wanted Jesus to have a placard over his head saying, King of the Jews? They hated it. And Pilate was laughing all the way home, right? He wanted to make everybody mad. He hated being there in Israel. And how was it a deterrent? Jerusalem was famous for these false messiahs rising up and saying, follow me. We're going to throw off the shackles of Rome or Greece. We're going to take them down. And Pilate was saying, don't do it. I'm tired of crucifying you false messiahs and you kings. You're not a king, and this is what's going to happen to you if you claim to do that. So it's also a deterrent, just like the public hangings of the good old West. But Pilate, again, what does he do? He unwittingly proclaims the truth. Without knowing it, he's saying exactly who he is. Now, who is crucified with him? Two robbers, right? Now, as we said last week and the week before, I think, this was a technical term for freedom fighters just a little bit after Jesus died. And it may have been so when Mark was written. We think so. So Barabbas, we know, was a freedom fighter type of person. And the two people were probably freedom fighters, I think, because they crucified Jesus in the middle and they looked at him as a freedom fighter. Why was he crucified by Pilate? Because he thought he'd start an uprising type of thing. He didn't want Rome to say, oh, I let Jesus go, even though I thought he was innocent, and an uprising happens later. So I think all three of them were viewed as rebels and guilty of political treason. So I don't think it was a coincidence that they're all together. Whatever the truth is here, we know he was crucified between sinners. And what did he choose to do to one of them? Saves him. He saves him. He says, you know, in just a few moments, we're going to be together in paradise. Wouldn't that be glorious? But we can face death in the same way if we're believers. If you're not a believer, you need to just be filled with fear. If you're a believer, bring what you will, O Lord. And we will continue to walk with you because we know that paradise is right around the corner. And how does he save this man? The same way he saves us. Through grace alone, by faith alone. No works involved. Now notice with me this phrase. This is not by accident. It's the same cadence, the same way, same thing that was asked by James and John and their mother. Put us on your right and your left, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. We will rule with you because we are the greatest of the disciples and we will rule best. And what does Mark say here? He quotes it and he is pointing us back through the Holy Spirit to the same request we saw in chapter 10. So what is it saying? The time has now come for James and John to fulfill their boast. We don't know exactly how James died. Maybe he died under the sword with his head being lopped off. That's what some think. And that John eventually died himself as a martyr. And it gives us an idea of what it means to occupy places of honor in the kingdom. It means you're going to suffer. It's not pleasant. It's suffering, although it does bring real joy. True discipleship is costly. And if you're thinking, well, should I become a Christian? There are many benefits before you, but it is a tough life. Jesus himself said what? Look at the cost. Before choosing me, look at the cost and see, I am asking for everything. I am a king that will rule over all of your life. It's not just partial kingship. It is lordship. It is over everything. And that's what he reminds James of John of here and us as well. We see the cross of shame. Those who passed by derided him. The spiritual leaders mocked him. The people that surrounded him on the cross mocked him. And they saw his weakness. And they thought this is an opportunity to blaspheme him. And yet, he's so strong here. He is saying no to the desire to quit. He's saying no to the desire to just squash them as they deserve. And as Pastor Jeff said in Sunday school, in self-control and in glory to God, he says, forgive them for they know not what they do. What an example for forgiveness in our own life. For none of us has suffered unjustly like Jesus. Not to that point. All of us have sin involved. And yet he forgave, and so should we. Let's get some application this morning for true discipleship. As we look back in Mark, we see in chapter 8, Jesus mentions a cross. At this point, he knew he was going to die on a cross. No one else knew he was going to die on a cross. And he gives them a picture in their mind to think of. And Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, a picture of sacrifice, and then follow me. Is Jesus our example here? He's doing all of these things right now. For whoever would save his life, you're going to lose it. You're saying, I just want to keep what I want. I want my life the way I want it, and then maybe add this little Jesus thing on the side. No. Whoever loses his life, whoever gives up everything for my sake and the gospel's, then you will save it. For let me ask you, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What if right now you had the option, heaven or everything on earth you ever wanted? You'd win every lottery ticket. Every house you've ever wanted, car, every position at work. You could change everything for good in the world. Destroy all the people you don't like and lift up all the people that you think are good. And if you said, if I could have that in exchange for heaven and say no to heaven, and if you're actually looking and you're saying, well, that's pretty close right here. God says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul lasts forever. We're not promised another moment. It's just a breath, isn't it? There's no comparison. For what can you give in return for your soul? True discipleship is costly, is it not? And Jesus is modeling it for us by giving his all for us on the cross. If you're not a Christian today, are you willing to lose your life in order to follow him? If not, is your choice worth it? I would say no. Now let's look at some application from each of our points. From Simon, we see that God uses us wherever we are in life. This guy's just coming in from the fields. He's working. And he gets an opportunity to get written down in scripture for the rest of time. God uses you wherever you are. He's coming home from work. How are you just coming home from work and God gives you an opportunity to do something that he can through his grace, whatever you're doing, whatever stage of life you are, whatever you're going through, God is using you. Just humbly open your eyes to this. From Golgotha, we see that God can turn the worst of situations into good. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Through the worst of moments in your life, God can bring the greatest of blessings and joys. It's true, because Golgotha is the worst thing that ever happened, and out of it is the best that ever happened. Believe that. Romans 8:28, right? He's working all things together for good to those that love God, to those that are called Christians according to his purpose. And number three, from the cross, we see that God's enemies will always mock God's people. This is a simple yet true fact. Don't be surprised by it. Be surprised if they're not mocking you. That's when you just step back and say, am I doing things right? Am I living righteously, as the Beatitudes would tell us? In closing, let's look at Hebrews 13. Just great application here, because it's talking about this very moment. This very moment when Jesus is crucified. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. People, he suffered for our salvation. It was not an easy road. Let us be praising him for that. Verse 13, he then calls us to suffer. Therefore, because he suffered, let us go to him outside the camp, a figure of suffering, and bear the reproach that he endured. We're called to suffer, people, as Christians. Although it is the best life, it is the hardest life as well at the same time. And then the motivation in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Is your mind's eye spiritually on heaven, and are you storing up treasures there? Or would someone come into your life, look at you, and say, are all your treasures here? Because it sure does seem like it. But God says you can suffer if you're looking forward to treasures in heaven. Because each time we suffer here on earth in a way that's pleasing to God, we do get treasures in heaven. So practically, verse 15, God gets very practical with us. Through him then, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. As we've been talking about in Sunday school, those that know God best are those that ought to be able to proclaim him the best. We've seen the cross. And God says, let's get practical. Because of the cross, be filled with thanksgiving. Thank you, thank you, thank you. a sacrifice of praise to His name. As the end of the sermon this morning, I want to encourage you what we do at this time, if you're visiting. We just bow our heads and close our eyes. We have about a minute and a half, 2 minutes of just silent prayer where we get to do heart work and just talk with the Lord. So I encourage you to do that at this time. I'll come up and close us in a moment. It's been about a minute, just a few more moments, and then we'll close in prayer. Let us pray. Father, may our heart be filled with thankfulness because of what You have done on our behalf. And would You encourage us this week as we dive into sin or dive into ungratefulness, which is sin. Just remind us of what You've done for us every time. And may we respond with thankfulness. And may that be a sacrifice of praise in Your eyes. Because we have a city we're looking forward to. The city whose God and Maker is Jesus Christ. Bless us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.